being in relationship, in proximity, in closeness with other believers as we pursue Christ fits very well John chapter 12. And so I decided I'm not going to not say this. I'm just going to tell you because I think that it fits the text today, and I think you'll see how. So I want to pray for us, and we're going to jump into the text. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. We're grateful for today, a chance to worship you, to study your word. We're thankful for Jesus, about which the entire Bible is written. We're grateful that you sent him to be our Savior. And I pray today as we look at this text, Lord, that you would teach us. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us individually and corporately, as a group and as individuals, and help us see how much you love us and how much you desire our love. So be with us. I pray you'd get me out of the way, that this would simply be your word, your heart communicated to your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to see kind of two aspects or two responses or two relationships around Jesus in John chapter 12. They're diverging paths, diametrically opposed to one another, and I think sometimes we don't want them to be, but I think we're going to see in the text how they are opposed to one another. And the first reaction or the first element we're going to see in the text is drawing near to Jesus. Drawing near to Jesus. And we're going to do a little bit different this morning. We normally try to go, you know, verse by verse in order, but the text just didn't flow out that way. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at some verses, and then we're going to back up and look at the beginning of the chapter here in a couple minutes. But we're going to see in verses 12 through 26 recorded for us this famous story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. Jesus is coming in, and there are many who have gathered to welcome him as their king. You remember some wave palm branches, some lay their garments on the ground as Jesus rides into town on a donkey. And even how Jesus comes into town as this expected king, I think, communicates and declares his availability and accessibility to all who would desire to follow him. You see, the Jews, they were looking for a coming king. They thought it was Jesus, but they thought he was going to be a different kind of king. They thought the Messiah would look different. They were looking for a victorious warrior or a political powerhouse. They were looking for something different out of the Messiah. But Jesus, he comes in different, because the reality is the way that a political powerhouse or a victorious warrior would come in, they would come in with guards surrounding them, making sure that nobody could get close enough to potentially harm them. So someone riding in on a stallion rather than a donkey would not be meeting with the people. He would not be allowing people to get close to him because his guard would be protecting him. But Jesus comes in on a donkey. He's not coming in surrounded by armed guards who are trying to prevent access to him. He's traveling into town with the same 12 guys that he's been traveling with his entire earthly ministry, who we've proven time and time again, if someone wants to talk to Jesus, they get to talk to Jesus. They can talk to him. He's accessible. He's available to them. And even the way he comes into town communicates that he wants us to draw near to him. Last week, my family was in Nashville, Tennessee. We'd gone on vacation down to Alabama, and on our way back, we stopped in Nashville for a couple days. And before we left town, it was our last night there, we wanted the kids to see Broadway, which is like the main strip in Nashville, lit up, right, with the lights going, kind of see the splendor of the city. But we wanted to do it before the partying started, right? So we were shooting the sunset, and so we're walking down Broadway. We're on the north side of Broadway walking down, and we get to this restaurant and bar area, and there's kind of a crowd collecting outside. We're like, I wonder what's going on. And so Annie, she asks a couple people, and it turns out that I guess Trace Adkins, if you don't know who Trace Adkins is, he's a country music star, and Terry Bradshaw, if you don't know who he is, he's a former NFL player, NFL analyst, and a Hall of Famer. They were inside having dinner together in this restaurant on the second floor of the building. So we're like, well, we don't really have anything else going on. We're not like going crazy over either of these guys. We might as well stick around for 10, 15 minutes, see if we can see them as they come out. So as we're standing around waiting on them to come out, we start getting word. Some guy like hollers out of the second story building, and he's like, hey, it really is them. They won't let us leave. They've closed down the whole floor. Like, they're eating, and so nobody can leave, and nobody can come up. And we've seen several people go to the staircase up to the second floor of this thing. They go up, turn around, come right back down. They'd shut the whole thing down. And by the time Trace and Terry, I'm on a first name basis with them now, you know. By the time these guys come out of the building, there's a crowd. I mean, and they've got security guards who are coming out, and they're continually saying, you got to back up, right? They've got their vehicles here and the doors. They've got people ready to open the door. There were like four or five cameras. They're filming everything around, you know. And it's this well-to-do situation. So when they come down, they actually don't even come down the main staircase. Everybody's looking at this real broad staircase, and they come down a side staircase, like squirting them out the side to get into the car and be seen by as few people as possible and not interacted with. Terry Bradshaw and Trace Atkins were not accessible or available to the public. But we leave there, we get our pictures, oh man, that was cool, okay, let's move on with our lives, right? We walk, I'm not exaggerating, 100 yards, maybe 200 yards, and I see a guy named Vance Pittman. And you probably don't have any idea who he is. He's kind of a big deal in Christian circles, in the church world. He planted a church in Las Vegas back in 2000, and they've seen countless people come to faith in Jesus. His church runs like 3,000 on any given Sunday. I mean, he's kind of a big deal if you pay attention to that scene. You know what he was doing? He was standing in line, what looked like probably a 45-minute or an hour-long wait to get into a restaurant. And if I wanted to, I could have walked right up to Vance Pittman and said, hi, my name's Seth Bedell. It's a pleasure to meet you. And I could have met Vance Pittman, taken a picture with him, probably gotten his phone number if I wanted. Hey, let's email, let's encourage each other, right? Like, I could have talked to Vance Pittman. The accessibility and availability of Vance Pittman and Terry Bradshaw were drastically different. And now I'm not saying that they're on the same level of popularity. Obviously, they're not. But the reality is that's how the accessibility and availability of Jesus's people should be, because that's the accessibility and availability of Jesus. We see in verse 18 a critical piece to this story of Jesus's triumphal entry. It says that the crowd went to meet him. And John, the author, he uses the Greek word hupantao, and it's only used four times in the Gospel of John. And all four times, it doesn't mean meet somebody for the first time. It doesn't mean casually introduce somebody. It means they came to know Jesus. Four times. We saw it the first time in John chapter 4 when Jesus, after interacting with the Samaritan woman at the well, he goes into the town of Sychar, and the people who had told the woman at the well that we no longer believe because you told us, we believe because we've seen with our eyes and heard with our ears. They met Jesus. These people came to faith in Jesus in John chapter 4. The other two times it's used is last chapter in John chapter 11, talking about Martha, who left the busyness and the distractions of her home mourning her brother to go out to the edge of town to meet with Jesus. And what did she declare? She gave honestly how she felt, and she trusted Jesus. We saw that. John is telling us that this crowd came to meet Jesus. Meeting Jesus, we learn here, involves trusting him. It involves talking with him. It involves meeting with him. And we learned last chapter that it involves removing distractions to be with him. That's what we saw with Martha, and that's what we see with the crowds here. Then in verse 21, the idea is carried even further. So in verse 18, we get to meet with, and then in verse 21, we see some of Jesus' accessibility on display again as some Greeks who had gathered came to Philip. And in coming to Philip, the author John uses the Greek word proserkomai, which means to draw near, to get close to, get in close proximity with. And here's the thing, while the Greeks did draw near to Philip, physically, he's a disciple of Jesus and not Jesus himself, the implication of this word used here means that the author John is trying to elevate their desire to be spiritually with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They were drawing near to Jesus, although they came near to Philip. The reality is they were trying to draw near to Jesus and they came to Philip. And if you follow Jesus long enough, people who want to get close to Jesus will come to you. That's the reality. People who are looking for Jesus, they come to people who are known to be associated with Jesus. And these Greeks were coming near to trust Jesus. But they knew, if I go to Philip, I can get access to Jesus. Do people say that of you? I know if I come to Seth, I can find access to Jesus. The word draw near that's used here is used several times in Scripture to refer to people, someone drawing near to God spiritually. And I think Hebrews chapter 12, this beautiful picture, listen to what Hebrews chapter 12 says using this same word. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." That's what it means to draw near to Jesus. When we draw near to Jesus, we draw near to this Jesus. These Greeks, they wanted to be in the presence of the Almighty God, and they knew the easiest way to get to Him was through His disciples. And they came and they said, "We need a word with the Almighty God." And what was Jesus' response? Jesus responded, "It's time." How neat to think, because show of hands here, any Jews in the room? No Jews. When did Jesus decide it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified? When the Gentiles came a-knocking. And so praise the Lord that the coming of the nations culminated Jesus' ministry, and He said, now it's time. And Jesus makes clear it's not time to be entangled in the matters of this life, but in eternity. He says your eternal life starts now. This feels very familiar, right? We just explored this theme in John chapter 11. But the reality is what Jesus is trying to teach us here, what we're learning through the author John, is that drawing near to Jesus sometimes involves us removing distractions from our lives and getting one-on-one with the Lord. We saw it in Martha and last chapter, and we see it with the Greeks removing themselves from the crowds to be with Jesus here. The question is, do we see it with ourselves? Do we see ourselves removing distractions and setting a time to be with the Lord? Statistics would say no. Depending on what study you look at, somewhere between 10 and 30% of Christians who say that they regularly attend a worship service read their Bible regularly. 10 to 30% say they read their Bible regularly. Ironically enough, that percentage in almost every study mirrors the percentage of those same people who say they go to service regularly who never read their Bible. You want to talk about availability and accessibility? Like, how many Bibles do you have in your house? I've got a bunch. I have one in my truck. It never leaves. It sits in the center console in my truck. Everywhere I go, I've got a Bible. But how often do I stop and read it? How often do I just sit down and just enjoy the accessibility and availability of Jesus? How about prayer? Right? We can be in God's Word. We can also pray. You don't have to buy a Bible. You don't even have to have access to a Bible. I mean, we all have it on our phones, but like, you don't even have to have your phone with you to pray. Growing up, as we would leave on road trips, my dad would always, as we're pulling out of the driveway, as we're driving down the road, right at the very beginning of our road trip, my dad would pray for us. He would pray, obviously, for safety, but he'd pray for fun and pray for overall enjoyment of the trip. And so, as I saw my father do, I did the same. As we left town a couple weeks ago, on our way out of town, we're driving down Primrose, the main road in our neighborhood, and I prayed. I just prayed that we would enjoy the time, pray for safety. And Reagan, our family comedian, as soon as I said amen, she said, "Who in the world was driving this car?" So we started the trip with a good laugh. But the reality is you don't even have to close your eyes to pray. I'm praying right now. I'm praying for you right now. Now, it's not a good idea to make all of your prayers distracted, eyes open while driving prayers. But the point is, sometimes we have to set our distractions aside and get alone with God and pray to Him and thank Him for all the ways that He's been faithful to you in your life. Intentional time praising God for what He's done, confessing our sins and our shortcomings, being honest like we talked about last week in John chapter 11. And here's the thing, thanking Him for what He's already done, but here's what we do. We also ask Him to do more because He wants to do more. Ephesians tells us He wants to do more than we could ever ask, think, or imagine through the church. Jesus is accessible and available to all who will come to him through faith. He's available to me and he's available to you. The first step is receiving him by faith. Saying yes to Jesus, confessing our sins, and saying yes to Jesus and the Lordship in our life. But once we say yes to Jesus, then we have to trust him, and we have to follow him, and we have to draw near to him by faith. This is a daily practice. This isn't a one-time ticket-punching event, but a continual lifelong pursuit of being in proximity, drawing near to Jesus. Jesus says in verse 47 of this chapter, he says, I didn't come to judge the world, but I came to save the world. He came to save people through faith. And then he goes on to say, and if they reject me, it is not me who is condemning them, but they're condemning themselves. And I think that's the diametrically opposed response to Jesus that we're going to see as we back up to the beginning of the chapter, is not only drawing near to Jesus as a response, but also planning for men's glory is a response. And I think that's what we're going to see out of the opposite response of Jesus. We have those who are drawing near to Jesus and those who are paying attention to other things. Jump back to the beginning of the chapter. We're in verse 1, we see that Jesus is being accessible and available to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Right? This is before his triumphal entry. He's eating at their house, which we would expect, right? He raised Lazarus from the dead. That gets a man some perks, right? You raise somebody from the dead, you've always got a bed, you always got a meal in that house. So Jesus and his disciples, they stop by, and they're going to hang out with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. This is the time when we have recorded that Mary, who understanding the weight and cost of Jesus' earthly ministry, anoints his feet with expensive perfume and uses her hair to clean his feet. And we could preach probably 4 weeks worth of sermons about this section of Scripture, but that's for another time. But there's one thing I want to mention about this that I think is an easy, tangible, very easy to see takeaway of Mary and her response to Jesus. The ointment or the oil that she used to anoint Jesus' feet was very fragrant. Had a very specific, strong smell. And as she anoints Jesus' feet, Jesus would smell like this oil. And she uses her hair to anoint him so she would smell just like Jesus. And the question that I ask myself is, as I walk around, do I smell like Jesus? Do people know that I've been in proximity with Jesus? Do I smell like Jesus, or do I smell like the world? News travels fast. Jesus is back in town, so the crowds come because they want to see something, because that's what the crowds do. They want to see something out of Jesus. But so do the religious leaders. And they come, and they're just irritated. They get mad again. Like, there's just so much anger in these religious leaders. And they see Jesus, and now their plans change, right? They had plans before. They were going to kill Jesus, but their plans change now. They're doubling down. They're saying, we can't have some dead man walking around pointing everybody to Jesus. So now no longer is it good enough that Jesus has got to die. Now Lazarus has got to die too. Lazarus has got to die. I'm not trying to tell you that if you follow Jesus, that people are going to try to kill you. But Jesus did say that the world will hate you because they hated me first. Right? So that's a reality. Because the world has plans. The religious leaders had plans, kill Jesus and Lazarus. The world that we live in today has plans, and it doesn't involve Jesus. It doesn't involve biblical values. It doesn't involve faithful followers of Jesus walking around smelling like Jesus or walking around like dead men raised to life. That's not the world's plan. We don't fit the world's plan, in case you haven't noticed. I don't know that anyone could walk around a faithful follower of Jesus and not feel constant tension in our society to change or conform or compromise. This is the world we live in. The religious leaders made plans to kill Jesus and Lazarus, but we see in verse 37, they weren't the only people making plans. Even the crowds who came to see Jesus had plans. They had bigger plans than Jesus. And Jesus wasn't really fitting in their plans. Not everybody accepted Jesus. People who saw the signs, saw the miracles, heard his teachings, they rejected him. They had plans too, and their plans just didn't involve Jesus. These weren't malicious religious leaders who wanted to kill somebody. These are normal people. This was your next door neighbor, your coworker, your boss. your cousin's husband, your sister. These are normal people. They just had plans, and their plans didn't involve Jesus. These people knew full well what Jesus could do. They just said, hard pass. No thank you. They planned to ignore Jesus, act as though he didn't exist. And we're told in verses 42 and 43 that some even believed in Jesus, but were afraid to confess Jesus because of the access that they might lose if they professed Jesus. They were afraid of the religious leaders, what people might say about them, what people might think about them. They liked their access and availability of things that they might lose if they confessed Jesus. They liked to, as we would say in our day and age, just keep our faith quiet. I was having a conversation with a buddy of mine the other morning on my deck. This is a buddy of mine who I can be really honest with, and he was talking to me about his desire to do overseas missions, to be involved in overseas difficult places. I mean, he's talking difficult places. And because I can be honest with him, I told him, I said, I have a really hard time believing that God is calling you to missions in hard places overseas when you refuse to be on mission Monday through Saturday. If you're not going to share Jesus with your neighbor, you're not going to be called by God to go share Jesus in North Korea. I just don't think it's going to happen. And so we began to start talking about the simplicity and the easiness of sharing with someone you'll never see again. Right? Of course it's easy to share with someone who speaks a different language than you. The interpreter's doing all the language, the heart language stuff, and the right body language. And you just come, and we can feel faithful about sharing Jesus in a foreign context. And here's what I want you to hear. Like, I'm not poo-pooing foreign missions in the least. But what I'm saying, it's a whole lot easier to go do that than it is to tell your next-door neighbor about Jesus. Because you got to see your next-door neighbor every morning when you leave the house. Because sharing Jesus costs things. Sharing Jesus costs people. It costs people friendships. It costs people family relationships. It costs people benefits. It costs people freedom. And it costs some people their life to share Jesus, because sharing Jesus costs something. And I'm not going to share this to brag. I think when you hear the end of this story, you'll understand that this is me being honest and transparent. But so Annie and I, last week, had dinner with a family who lives in our neighborhood, and we've started fostering a relationship with them. And you know, each time we've gathered, we've talked very briefly and vaguely about our faith. But as we were sitting on their deck, Annie did what Annie does, and she went straight to guns on the husband and said, "Well, what do you believe?" And he began to fumble through a kind of vague understanding and quasi. On a very worldly view of religion and God and the church. And within a few minutes, we both were laying it all on the table. I mean, full on, salvation is through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I mean, we shared the gospel with this couple. We laid it on the table. As clearly as anyone can say they've ever presented the gospel, this couple got the gospel. And they didn't accept Jesus, but they didn't kick us out of their house either. So we sort of saw that as a victory. And this is where the honesty comes in. Because since then, maybe three or four times, I've recalled that situation, and I've praised the Lord for the boldness that we had that night to share Jesus. But I bet probably 20 times more than that, that situation has come up in my mind, and my heart has skipped a beat, and I've been concerned that we're going to lose potential friends because of it. And I think if we keep reading here, we're going to see that the author John talks about these people and says that my desire to not lose friends over Jesus and their desire to not confess Jesus because of their accessibility is not the right concern. Those who wouldn't proclaim Jesus, they were looking for the glory from men. And as I'm studying this week, I'm like, that's what I was doing. I was more concerned about what Brandon and Chris think about me than I am about what God thinks of me. And I was completely convicted. And I had to repent of how concerned I was about what these people think of me. Because it's not important what they think of me, it's important what they think of Jesus and how they respond to Jesus. Because they've got plans. And right now, that couple's plans don't involve Jesus. And we want desperately for their plans to involve Jesus. And so here's why I'm encouraged. One, that conversation was worth it. For their eternity, it was worth it. And for God's glory, it was worth it. For my pride, it was worth it. For my sin, it was worth it. The conversation was worth it. And here's why I'm encouraged by John chapter 12. This entirety of this chapter. Here's the first reason I'm encouraged by this chapter and what it says to us as a church. One, it tells us that Jesus is totally available and accessible to me 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. We got the bat phone to Jesus. He's accessible to me and he's accessible to you. The question is, are we tapping into the accessibility and availability of Jesus? Are we spending time in his word? Are we praying to him? Are we staying in close proximity? Are we drawing near to Jesus? The second reason this chapter is super encouraging to me, might be discouraging to you, but maybe not, is while Jesus is accessible to me, Jesus wants you to be accessible to him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And that's encouraging to me because Jesus wants to use me. And here's the thing, if we tap into the availability of the first, if we take advantage of Jesus' availability in our life, number one, then we're going to be prepared when he calls on us, number two. If we tap into taking advantage of our accessibility and availability to Jesus, then when he calls our number, we're ready. And that's what I pray for our church, because I think if we all do that, even 20% more than we are right now, I think Jesus is going to seek to do some really cool stuff through our church, through your family, through your relationships, and through our church. We should draw near to Jesus because there are people today who are planning for man's glory. Let's pray together.